Well, in 1960, JFK ran for the presidency in the US. And for those of you who remember, I guess there's a number that do remember, he chose as his running mate Lyndon B. Johnson. And Lyndon B. Johnson later became president. Well, now, not everyone in Kennedy's camp thought that this was a good idea. It was really frowned upon. But JFK had a response to all of his critics. He said, "I'm 43 years old. I'm not going to die in office. And so the vice presidency doesn't mean anything to me." How presumptuous. He was assassinated 22nd of November 1963. You see, no leader in our world can survive the decay of their own bodies. None of us can survive the decay of our bodies. There's never been anything, has there, on this earth that's raised the mortality rates. It's still one in every one, isn't it? We can't stop the encroaching reality of death. No leader in our world can survive the decay of their own body, except for one. Except for one. We've been singing about him. And we meet him here in Psalm 16. We see it there in verse 10. Can you sense the confidence? "For you will not abandon my soul to death, or let your Holy One see corruption." There's the confidence. There's one leader who trusts that he'll come out the other side of death. This is a king who trusts that he'll be with God, even if he passes through the grave to get there. That's what this psalm is about. And I have 3 points this morning. They're all from Dalrymple Davis in his commentary, and pretty much every commentary said this had the same 3 points. So I thought I'll go with that. The king's commitment, verses 1-4. King's commitment. Number two, the king's contentment, verses 5-8. The king's contentment, verses 5-8. And then finally, the king's confidence, verses 9-11. The king's confidence. So let's begin with the king's commitment. Psalm 16 is one of the most well-known psalms in the Bible. For those who don't know, a psalm is a song or a prayer. It's a poem. And the song that we're looking at today was scribbled down by King David. King David, now he was one of the most important figures in the Old Testament. And his context was different to ours, wasn't it? He lived in a different time. We're talking 3,000 years ago. His culture was vastly different. He was king, but he faced enormous pressure throughout his life. He was often on the run from his enemies. He lived as a refugee in foreign lands. He'd run from King Saul, who sought to take his life. It was a dangerous world. And I guess when we think about it, our world isn't too different, is it? Actually, we don't experience a different world to King David. It's much the same. You only need to turn on the television to see a young man assassinate an MP, or you see the latest act of terrorism, and it's brought into your living room, isn't it? See, we sense that the world isn't a safe place to live in. There are millions of people fleeing Ukraine for refuge right now. How uncertain are our times? Our times are insecure, just as David's was. But look at what David does with that. Verse 1. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." That word "preserve" is the idea of a shepherd watching over the flock. Obviously that language is really familiar to David. He was a shepherd boy. And just as a little child runs to her parents at night, so David runs to God. I think that's surprising, isn't it? It's striking because David was a strong man. As a teenager, David faced Goliath. As a commander, he defeated tens of thousands of his enemies. He led guerrilla warfare for several years. If there was ever a man who could take care of himself, it's David. And so trusting God is a manly thing to do. See, taking refuge in God isn't the last resort for weak sissies. It's not a crutch or a coward's way out. No, it takes immense courage to trust God and say, "In you alone I take refuge. The king's completely committed to the Lord God. We see that even further in verse 2. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. The king doesn't take satisfaction or seek satisfaction in other places. He doesn't run off to find the good life in the latest gadget or person. He seeks his goodness in God. You see, the essence of sin, if you want to know what sin is, it's to look for the good outside of God's provision. But the king shows us another way, doesn't he? He's totally reliable. He's completely committed to the God in whom he takes refuge. And notice, he delights in those who do the same. Take a look at verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The king might be in a terrible predicament, we don't quite know, but what we do know is that he's set his heart, hasn't he, on God's people. He spends his whole week looking forward to being at church. He's there every time the people of God gather. He invites them over for dinner during the week. He prays for them. He labours for them. He longs for them. He loves God's people because he loves God. They're the saints. You can't love God and hate his people. That's not possible. That's John's point in his first letter, isn't it? If we say we love God and hate our brother or our sister, we're deceived. We're deluded. We've got it all wrong, all back to front. And this king desperately wants to meet with the saints. They may not be the great ones in the eyes of the world. They may cause all kinds of frustrations. They bite and devour one another. They hurt one another. But they're God's people. And so the king longs to be with them. But notice, he won't even consider those who look in all the wrong places. Verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. You see, the king, he delights in those who exclusively commit themselves to the God of the Bible, because looking elsewhere leads to misery. The king can't bear those who don't love God. He won't be praising them. And that's because the king doesn't find security in any other god. He doesn't chase the gods of prestige, power, position, promotion. He doesn't daydream about the kind of things that our culture worships today. See, if we live for something more than we love God, we're heading for trouble. Do you realize that? If we live for anything more than we love God, we will be heading for trouble. If you prize your fitness and health, sickness will come for you. If you prize your intellect, dementia may come for you. If you prize your wealth, you will leave it as you enter the grave. We head for trouble when we rush after other gods. That's what David's saying. If we want our security in anything other than God, we're multiplying, literally, it's sorrow upon sorrow upon sorrow. The king says, I will not run after other gods. I'll deny all other superstitions. The Lord is my God. I have no good apart from him. You see, there are not multiple roads that lead to God. That's a modern way of thinking, isn't it? Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Life is found in Jesus Christ. All other roads lead to sorrow. That's what the psalm is saying. I wonder if you can sing that personally this morning. Can you sing this? I will not chase after other gods. I'll say to the Lord, you alone are my God. The king's 100% committed to God, isn't he? This is the king's commitment. But next we're introduced to the king's contentment. And notice the king's commitment leads to his contentment. Trusting God isn't a life sentence of misery. It's the path to true joy. Verse 5. The Lord is my portion, my chosen portion, and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. There are four words here that stand out. Portion, lot, lines, inheritance. This harks back to the days of Joshua. These were the days when God's people were given the land of Canaan. That's the land of Israel. God gave them the land long ago. And each tribe was given its portion of the land by lot with boundary lines. This land was their inheritance to be passed on from generation to generation. However, one tribe never received a portion of the land. God said to the Levites, that was the tribe of Israel, he said to them, "You shall have no inheritance in the land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people." See, the tribe of Levi didn't have the security of the land. They had to rely on God to provide for them. But in other words, they had a unique, intimate relationship with God. And the king is claiming the same close relationship. God is his inheritance. He gets God. That's the greatest blessing that God can give, himself. I wonder if you believe that. The greatest blessing God can give is himself. Let me ask some questions. Hopefully these will expose how we respond to that. If God gave you health but didn't give you himself, would you be satisfied? If God gave you a nice house, a large budget, and a comfortable retirement but didn't give you himself, would you be satisfied? If you went to heaven and the streets were solid gold, but God wasn't there, would you be satisfied? You see, God's the only one who makes all these other things worthwhile. You'll know as well as I do, the things of earth do not satisfy you. You know it, I know it, it's really obvious, isn't it? That's why we watch the latest show and purchase the latest device or shoe or car. We move, don't we? We move about. We change jobs and drop friends, all because we have this itch that can't be scratched. Our rest will only come when we join the king in singing, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup." The king's contentment is found in the Lord, isn't it? Notice there, he says, "You hold my lot." Now that means that the king stands secure. He knows that where he is exactly where God wants him to be. Isn't there great contentment in that? That where you are is exactly where God wants you to be. When you wake up in the hospital ward, or when you wake up in a wild house full of kids and it's exhausting, or when you wake up in the loneliness of your flat, you can do that with confidence because the good God has got all of your life in his hands. You can rest contented. The king's content to leave the ordering of his life to God, and he's content also, notice, to listen to God's word, verse 7. "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me." The counsel that the king's talking about is the counsel of God's word. He's saying, "God, I love your law. I just love what you have to say. I don't believe others who say it's a load of nonsense. I'm not tricked into believing your law is bad. No, I've let it seep right down into my heart. I never stop thinking about what you have to say. My eyes never glaze over the text. Even in the night, I meditate on your words." And so verse 8, "I have set you always before me. You are at my right hand. I will not be shaken." Point number one, the king's commitments. Point number two, the king's contentment. And now finally, these two things lead to the king's confidence. Which is our final point, verses 9 to 11, the king's confidence. Notice the word therefore in verse 9. It's the transitional stage of the psalm. In verses 1 to 8, we looked at the king and his mesmerizing commitment to the Lord. It's absolutely remarkable. And this commitment now brings confidence in the face of mortality. Verse 9. Therefore, my heart's glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Sheol is an ancient word. It means the place of the grave. It sometimes has the connotations of a ghostly existence, but it's the realm of the dead, the place we go when we die. And so notice what the king's saying. I won't rot in the grounds. I won't be left in the dirt. Is he in denial? The king has absolute confidence that he won't be abandoned in the grave. Notice he's not saying that he won't die, but that he won't be left to die. He won't stay dead. His body won't see corruption. And he trusts that he'll pass through death and make it to the right hand of God. Did you see that? Verse 11. You make known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What excites the king the most? What is the king most excited about? Being with God forever. He can't wait. His one big desire is to pass through death into the presence of God. That's what he's hanging out for. That's his white-hot passion in life, isn't it? And it makes sense, doesn't it? In God's presence, there is fullness of joy. Yeah, the devil will lie to you. I know he will. He'll lie to you and tell you that joy and God are incompatible. That's what he'll say. He'll say they don't go together. He'll whisper to you that God's just this big giant killjoy who wants to rob you of fun and joy. That's a lie, isn't it? God doesn't come to steal your joy. He comes to give you the fullness of joy. And our king of Psalm 16 knows it. He experiences it right now, doesn't he? Now, as we've worked our way through this psalm, I wonder if you've noticed a problem. There's a question that naturally arises, isn't there? Who on earth can sing this psalm? Who on earth can sing a psalm like this? David certainly couldn't have sung it, could he? If you know the story of David, his life was far from perfect. Sometimes he was really committed to God, and then that commitment never lasted, did it? King David was a deeply faltering man. He slept with another man's wife. He then murdered the husband and then tried to cover it up. Some suggest he broke all 10 commandments in one day. He's not the picture-perfect king that we encounter right here. The kind of commitment we see here is staggering, isn't it? It can't be King David. But then it circles back on us, doesn't it? Can I sing Psalm 16? What about me? Friends, I already fail at verse 1, don't I? Sometimes I take refuge in the Lord, but oh, how easy it is to find refuge in status or bank account or circumstance. And then there's verse 2. I do believe verse 2. I know in my heart of hearts nothing on this earth can satisfy. I know that the good can only be in God's. And yet I find myself seeking the good life in the promises of the world. Then you've got verse 3, the saints are my delight. Yep, but oh, they can drive me up the wall. And I can drive them up the wall. Verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after other gods will multiply. We nod our heads and say amen. And how often do we find ourselves daydreaming about what the guy next door has? Verses 5 and 6, well, God promises me himself. I know that's enough. Sometimes I live as though it isn't. Verse 8, I sometimes set the Lord before me. I'd be lying if I said I always did that. And so I desperately long to be able to sing this psalm. I want to sing it. But I know, if I'm honest, I can't pull it off. I want to be fully committed to God. I do, but I fail Him. And that causes a huge problem, doesn't it? And I want us to get this. If I can't sing verses 1 to 8, I don't get to sing verses 9 to 11. See the problem? If I'm not 100% committed to the Lord, I have no confidence I'll make it through the grave into His presence. Did you notice that in verse 10? It's the Holy One who won't see corruption. The person who sings this psalm can have confidence only because He is the Holy One. Friends, that's not me. That's our first problem. But there's a second problem. We're told right at the beginning that this is a psalm of David, and yet it never came true, did it? David actually died like the rest of us. In fact, in Acts 2, it was read for us before. David read it out for us. The Apostle Peter stands up and says, David did die. David did rot. There's his tomb. If you want to pay the tourist fee, go ahead. You can go and see it for yourselves. And so these words can't be the words of David, can they? He didn't have the kind of commitment we see here. Neither did he escape the clutches of death. Instead, what we have in Psalm 16 is a song in the spirit of David. You see, King David wasn't just an individual, was he? He represented something greater than himself. He was a type, a picture, pointing to a better reality. You see, God promised David a son, and God said that this son will sit on David's throne, and his kingdom will go on forever. That's the promise that God's people clung on to for dear life. They waited for the future Davidic king to come and save them from the clutches of death. Because let's be honest, many people are afraid of death, aren't they? As a society, it's probably the last taboo. We keep dead people locked away in hospitals, don't we? We don't want to be confronted with death. And there's a good reason for that. The sting of death is sin. We're scared of dying because we're sinners. It's appointed for us to die once, and then comes judgment. And that is not a good thing. God is utterly holy. So what we need, friends, is someone to deliver us from sin and death, don't we? We need a holy, perfect representative to take us through death and out the other side. That's what David's pointing to in Psalm 16. He isn't talking about himself. He's acting as a prophet. He's looking ahead to someone else. And we know who this someone else is. Simply because he's been raised from the dead. There's the evidence. Let's look at that evidence again together. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And we'll read just a little bit of that passage again. Acts 2, verse 25. For David says concerning him, and now he quotes Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or death, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And now Peter explains it. He says, brothers, verse 29, I may say to you with confidence about David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he would not be abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. This is the first Christian sermon on the day of Pentecost. And Peter stands up, doesn't he? And he has two visual aids. There's the tomb of David, the tomb of Christ. One was occupied, the other empty. And Peter says, go and check it out for yourselves. You can go and see for yourself. Go have a look. God raised Jesus from the dead. The grave could not hold him. Death has no grip on him. He is the king of Psalm 16. Why don't you go and have a look for yourself? And they probably did. And they went probably and asked the soldiers, and they tried to come up with some excuse, didn't they? But it wasn't very convincing at all. People make all kinds of excuses, don't they? Maybe you're one of them. Some people try and argue that Jesus never really did die on the cross. Most scholars will admit that Jesus existed. Secular scholars admit that. That's not controversial. The evidence for his crucifixion, really compelling. That's not really in dispute. And hundreds of people claimed to see Jesus after he died. And so people try and get around it, don't they? Ah, they say, Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He just passed out, and then he woke up in the tomb, and then he appeared to the disciples that way. That's what some people believe. Let's try and play that out for a moment. Let's play it out. See how convincing it is. Knowing what we know about the crucifixion, so first of all, you've got the Roman soldiers at the cross. They're professional executioners. They're good at their job. They were trained killers. And if they fail at their job, their life is on the line. But let's pretend they got it wrong. Let's pretend that Jesus fainted on the cross and he resuscitated in the tomb. And so what would he have to do? Well, he'd have to sit up. He'd have to pop his shoulders back in. He has minimal use of his hands because of the nerve damage. He can't use his thumbs. He would have foot damage. He wouldn't be able to walk. He's bleeding heavily. He looks like he's from a horror movie. Let's be honest, if this is true. He has to roll away a stone that's massive. He then has to fight off the guards. He walks to Emmaus, all the way to Emmaus, on feet that he can't walk on. It'd be gruesome to see. And yet no one's startled. He looks like he needs medical attention. And instead he walks with these people all the way to Emmaus. He then eats with them, teaches them from the Old Testament about himself. He then breaks into a locked room and appears before the disciples. They see the state he's in, and they just happen to believe that he's actually risen from the dead. Do you see how ridiculous that is? What's the greater miracle? That, or that Jesus really did rise from the dead? See, the truth is, the tomb is empty. That's the truth. The tomb is empty. And it's empty because Jesus came out the other side. He really did rise from the dead. Death could not hold him. He's the faithful king of Psalm 16. That's why, my friends, it's not about you. And it's not about me. Acts 2 tells us that. This isn't my personal prayer to God. It's the utterance of the Christ. Psalm 16. The utterance of the Christ. And so the question is, well, what's the meaning for me? What significance does this have for my life? Well, this is relevant to all 8 billion people on the globe, isn't it? Death takes a hold of us all. We don't control it. It has a hold on us. We're held captive by the slavery of death. But for Jesus, the opposite's true, isn't it? The opposite's true. Jesus said, I lay down my life, and I have authority to take it up again. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down. I take it up. Now, Jesus went to the cross to die. That's why he went there. He went to die and to rise again. He went into death like a warrior, didn't he? In the battle, and he took his sword, and he slaughtered death. He went into the grave 3 days and 3 nights, and then up from the grave he arose, never to die again. Death does not have a hold on Jesus. Jesus has a hold on death. He has the keys of death and Hades, doesn't he? And that means he has authority to release us from death too. He has the authority to release us from death. You know, it's only recently that we've been able to navigate our way around the globe. In the 1400s, there was speculation that you could sail to India around the southern tip of Africa. That's what people assumed, though no one was sure. No one ever came back. All attempts to round the Cape of Storms ended on the Forbidding Rocks. People were trapped in the fear of death. Until a man named Vasco da Gama made the attempt, and he came back. You see, the journey was thought to be impossible. No one had ever done it before, and da Gama made the attempt, and he came back. And what was once called the Cape of Storms was renamed the Cape of Good Hope. Friends, that is the gospel. That is what Jesus has done for us. You see, for people for all their life have been held in slavery of the fear of death. Christ has been there, and he's come back, and he's abolished death, Paul says, and brought life and immortality to light in the gospel. Christ has entered death, but he's come out the other side. And so through Jesus, Psalm 16 can become our very own song. See, Jesus invites us into his Easter song. It's a call to trust, not my goodness, but his. Jesus did what I could never do, and he came out the other side for me. That's why Jesus came to die. So that heading down into the waters of death, he might bring up those who were dead at the bottom. Jesus died and rose so that we might die and rise in him. Jesus gives us hope that death is not the end, that there is a brighter tomorrow. He shows us that after the long night of winter, the warmth of summer is on the way. Aren't we seeing that at the moment? Doesn't God tell his gospel story in the seasons? As each flower opens up, we're reminded that brighter days are ahead. And so what or who are you trusting this morning? That's the question. What or who are you trusting this morning? The gods of the age, verse 4. Everyone worships something. The gods of the age, money. Status, security, whatever it might be. Or are you worshipping the king who conquered death to bring you into God's joy? See, the gods of the age will leave you empty and helpless. They will not help you in the face of death, will they? They can do nothing about your death problem. Jesus is the only one who can give you confidence in the face of your own mortality. Trust him. See, death and judgment don't have to be the end for you. Trust in Jesus' commitments. He was committed on your behalf. He was contented on your behalf. He was confident on your behalf. If you trust in him, his destiny of death to life will become yours. If you put your faith in Jesus, God will not abandon you to the grave. You'll come out the other side. You'll enter the very presence of God, not to be judged, but where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words of this psalm. We thank you that ultimately these are the words of Jesus. We know that in ourselves, we can't pray this psalm. We don't always set you before us, no way. But we're thankful for the one who did. And it's him we receive this morning with thanksgiving and joy as we celebrate that he has been risen, and we know that one day he'll come again and make a whole new world, a whole new cosmos. And on that day, we will be raised. Those who trust in Jesus will be raised, imperishable. And we will be with you where there are pleasures forevermore. Oh, help us to taste that now. Give us small tastes of the heavenly joy that will be ours for all eternity. Don't let the gods of this age rob us of our joy. Instead, give us more of Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.